I think it's fair to say that each of us have experienced the feeling of having claims made upon our time, energy, and resources. This is the nature of work, of parenthood, and other relationships. And many of these claims are legitimate and part of our everyday life. But some claims can enslave us without us even being aware of them. Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I hope that you hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit as you listen to this message today. As a community of faith, this is what we are passionate about: people hearing and responding to the invitation of God to join in His mission to renew everything in Jesus. In this week's message, we're back into the book of Exodus, set free to follow God, and are looking at the beginning of the confrontation with Pharaoh that will dominate the next few chapters. Far from being a simple narrative set up to what follows, we find in this interaction the very heart of the message of Exodus and the central challenge for the people of God.
Hey church, tonight we're going to read from Exodus 5, 1 to 9. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave the order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people, "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people, so that they keep working and pay no attention to the lies."
It's good to have you here tonight. Trust that you've been encouraged and blessed by what's taken place already, and that you'll be blessed as we have a look at this passage out of Exodus. So as Matt said, we've kind of taken a brief detour. We spent 3 weeks looking at John's Gospel in preparation for Easter, although looking at the book of Exodus at the same time. We kind of doubled up in that sense, and now we're back right into that book. When I first looked at this passage in preparation for today, the first thing that kind of struck me as I read it was that it kind of felt like nothing more than a bit of a hinge between two parts of the story. The previous part of the story in Exodus 1 to 4 tells us how the people of Israel ended up in Egypt and tells us how they ended up being oppressed by Pharaoh and the call of Moses to set them free. And then in chapter 6, we have the kind of the conflict, right, with all the plagues and ultimately culminating in the rescue at the Red Sea. And I thought this kind of just feels like a little bit of a, I don't know, narrative fill. That they just kind of needed to tie off some loose ends and kind of set the scene for what happens. You know, one of the things that I found quite striking is that there's all this stuff about bricks and not having any straw to mix with the clay to make their bricks. And then from this point on, nobody talks about bricks again. Pharaoh doesn't talk about bricks. The Israelites don't talk about bricks. So it just kind of felt like this almost nothing kind of text. I thought, well, that doesn't sound quite right. It's the Bible, for crying out loud. There must be more going on here. And so as I took some more time to reflect on the passage, and it became clear to me that this passage in lots of ways summarizes for us what lies at the very heart of the book of Exodus. And it tells us something quite significant, not only about the story of Exodus, but why Exodus has become so significant all the way through Scripture and why it continues to be significant for us. And on top of that, has, I think, a significant implication for our own lives. So it turned out to be a whole lot more than narrative fill. And I'd like to kind of take some time to show you what I think lies at the very heart of this story. And a lot of it has to do with the conflict and who the conflict is with and what the conflict is actually about. See, at one level, it sounds a bit, in terms of how the story gets presented to us, that there's a conflict between Pharaoh and Moses, two human heads of state, right? You've got Pharaoh, who's the king of Egypt, and you have Moses, who, while he's not yet become the leader of Israel, will certainly become the leader of Israel in a very, very significant way. And so it kind of looks like these two heads of state are kind of having a bit of an argument about the fate of the people of Israel. But that's to overlook something very significant in this text, and that's Pharaoh's response to Moses' demand. In fact, it's Pharaoh's response to the Lord's demand, and that's the really critical piece. So if you have your Bibles and want to have a quick look in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they say, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh's response is this: "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let them go." For Pharaoh, he's like, I don't know who this God is that you're talking about. And he certainly doesn't intimidate me. He doesn't freak me out. I see no reason why I should do anything that he says. And this reminds us that for the ancient Egyptians, Pharaoh was not just a man. He was considered divine by office. So he was charged with the same kinds of task that the gods were. He was the representative of the gods on earth. He was the one who was meant to protect Egyptian interests. He was the one who was to provide for them, to lead them in war, to protect them, and all of the sorts of things that the gods were to do. So he was this quasi-divine, pseudo-divine being. And Pharaoh says, "I don't know who the Lord is, and I will not obey him." The conflict here is not between two human heads of state. The conflict is between Pharaoh as this quasi-divine person and the Lord. That's the conflict that lies at the heart of Exodus. And that helps us. It gives us a really significant lens to make sense of what happens in the passages that follow. When we get to the plagues in a couple of chapters' time, we need to recognize that the plagues are not a set of supernatural, natural disasters. They're actually meant to speak into this conflict between the gods. The very first plague is when the water of the Nile turns to blood. Now, for the ancient Egyptians, well, and even today, the Nile is life. And it wasn't just, oh, it's a really important water source. No, it was divinized. It was held to be divine. And the very first thing that happens is this source of life is turned to a source of death. The Lord is saying, "You want to know who I am? You don't know who I am? You're going to know who I am. And I am greater than the gods of Egypt." And this conflict then between Pharaoh and the Lord has a really important consequence, because it's not just played out in the sense of, you know, will Pharaoh win or will the Lord win, right? It's the Bible. I think we have a fair idea about who's going to win in the end. The implication, though, is how are the people going to respond? Because it's not just a battle royale between the gods. There's an implication for the people themselves. We've subtitled this series, "Set Free to Follow God," because that lies at the very heart of the Exodus story. That the people of Israel, this battle that takes place to set them free, is to enable them to follow the Lord. And it's this dynamic, the people's response, that's so intriguing in this passage, and which sets it up as so much more than just this narrative fill. When Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh in verse 1 and they say, this is what God says, let my people go, that's the part that we're familiar with, right? That's what God had said he was going to do through Moses. The second part has always struck me as a little bit strange, because Moses says, let them go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. And this always, it always felt to me like a bit of a pretense, right? As if they were saying, listen, we'd really just like a long weekend, and then they're going to go out into the wilderness, and on Saturday morning, they're going to hoof it and see how far they can get. As if Pharaoh doesn't get what's going on. And I was talking to a colleague of mine who just kind of pointed out that in reality, this request to go and worship the Lord, to sacrifice to him, to hold a festival, was actually, again, at the very heart of the response of the people. In chapter 3, verse 12, when God is calling Moses, he says the sign that all of these things will take place is that the people will come to Mount Sinai and they will worship the Lord. And the Hebrew word that's translated as worship in that context is the same word that is used in the Genesis account to talk about the man and the woman being placed in the garden to tend it, to work it. It can be translated as serve. So service and worship are connected in a very significant way in the Old Testament. And so when they say we want to go into the wilderness, we want to worship the Lord, they're talking about more than just having a long weekend and an opportunity for a religious festival. They're actually talking about a shift of allegiance, and Pharaoh understands that. And so his response is quite harsh. I don't know if you noticed the language that he used, but again, it really struck me this week. He basically says, I know why you are crying out and saying, we want to go worship the Lord. I know why you're talking about serving someone else. It's because you're lazy. Which is kind of a weird motivator, isn't it? Because usually people who are lazy aren't motivated to do anything, right? That's kind of the definition of lazy. He says, you're lazy. You don't want to work for me. That's why you're saying you want to go work for someone else. You don't want to serve me. You want to serve the Lord. And his response then is to increase the complexity and bitterness of their labor. Right? He says, you still have to make the same number of bricks, but I'm not going to give you any straw. Off you go. Now, here's the thing about what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh is essentially asserting that they serve him. You people, you serve me, and I'm going to remind you about who you serve. Still make the bricks, no straw, go. And ultimately, this is a blasphemous claim. It's a blasphemous claim. A blasphemy is not just misusing the divine name. Blasphemy is about claiming to do or provide what only God can do or provide, or claiming to have the same privileges and rights that only God has. Do you remember the story in Mark's gospel when some men bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders all look at each other and they say, what is he talking about? Only God can forgive sins. And they're absolutely right. And if Jesus was just some carpenter turned rabbi from Nazareth, then he had uttered blasphemy, claiming to do what only God could do. The story unfolds and Jesus says, to show you that I have authority to forgive sins, son, pick up your mat and walk. And he heals him on the spot. Pharaoh's claim here is blasphemous because he is claiming that the people of Israel are his. You are mine, you work for me, you serve me and no one else, and I'm going to prove it to you. But if we've read the story, that's not actually the case, is it? They're not the people of Pharaoh. They're the people of God. They were formed and found on the promise that God made to Abraham, this old man, and his equally old wife who had no children and could have no children. And God took them and made them into a nation. They were protected by his power and his might. He provided for them and cared for them, sending Joseph into Egypt to rescue the people when they didn't even know they needed rescuing. It's his promise, his power, his plan, his purposes. They are not the people of Pharaoh. They are God's people. And here we have the conflict. Here we have the conflict. A power or a principality, in this case, an individual making a claim to own and possess the people of God over against God's claim on those same people. And this is why the story of Exodus is retold and recycled and reused and reimagined time and time and time and time and time and time again in the Old Testament and then into the New. Because what it represents for us is this critical model of what happens time and time and time and time and time and time again for the people of God. Now here's the really intriguing thing, I think. The people of Israel, when they are told to continue to make bricks, but without any straw, when they are essentially told by Pharaoh, you are my people, their response is, yes, sir. Yes, sir. They actually surrender to his false claim on their life. So it's the first thing that they do. Verse 10, the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. When they can't meet their quota, they're beaten by their overseers. And when they can't figure that one out, they appeal to Pharaoh for justice. And Pharaoh says, "This is your own fault. You're lazy. That's why you're crying out. We want to go worship and serve someone else." And when Moses and Aaron meet them, they're cranky with them for having brought this whole thing about. Never once do they question Pharaoh's claim on their life. Never once do they say, "We're not your people. We're the people of God, formed by a promise, not made to be slaves." In fact, the people of Israel don't understand that they're slaves. Danielle Strickland, in her book, The Ultimate Exodus, Finding Freedom from What Enslaves You, points out that the people of Israel don't say that they're slaves. God says they're slaves. From their perspective, they're just working for the man. And it's just gotten a whole lot harder. But they don't realize that they have been enslaved. And this little paradigm, this little model gets played out again and again in Scripture. Pharaoh is not the last person to claim the allegiance of God's people. And the people of Israel in Egypt are not the last group of God's people to say, "Yes, sir. Right away, sir. Absolutely." And this model gets played out again and again and again to this day. Doesn't it? I mean, have you heard about the blasphemous claims that wealth makes in our lives? Have you heard them? Here are two. Financial freedom. Blasphemy. And why is it blasphemy? Well, listen, I mean, you know, wealth is helpful. It's kind of handy. It does open some doors. It makes things a little bit more comfortable. But you know what? Money and wealth will never set you free from the guilt, shame, and regret that chain you to the past. I don't care how much money you have. You will never be free of those things. The parts of your life that you don't like about yourself, that you want to hide away, the dark spots in your life, no amount of money is going to set you free from that. All the things that you most deeply fear, you're not going to be set free by any amount of money. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You will not be free of the things that really, really matter. Here's another one. Financial security. Blasphemy. Your security, your future, is no more secure tomorrow if you have $1 billion in the bank or if you have five. It's just not. Are there certain things that having a lot of money will do? Yeah, certainly. It's not going to give you the security we actually long for. It's certainly not going to bring you any freedom. And yet, how quickly are we enslaved to it? And at what cost? We reduce our entire life down to our financial value. We reduce what having a life means to experiences that you can buy. We end up living with this strange kind of inferiority complex or superiority complex, depending on who we compare ourselves to, because we're always comparing ourselves. And there is a relentless, 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 relentless quest for more. And we don't think of ourselves as being enslaved. We're just doing what everyone else is doing. And money says, "I own you." Wealth says, "I own you." And we work stupid hours and we don't pay attention to our health or the relationships that matter most. Slaves. Slaves. The same blasphemous claim, "I own you." And God says, "No, you're my people." And we say what? Well, that's the question, isn't it? We say what? Because this story, as it plays out for us, reminds us that we too have been set free by a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, by incredible works of power. We have been set free, set free, not just to do our own thing, but ultimately to experience the fullness of life that is available in Jesus Christ. That's what we have been set free to. In chapter 6, Moses goes to the Lord and basically says, listen, this whole kind of rescue plan isn't working out real well. Everyone doesn't like me. Pharaoh doesn't like me. The people don't like me. What's this all about? And God basically reiterates his promises. I will rescue you. I will take you out from under the yoke of Pharaoh. A yoke is that kind of wooden thing that you strap on cattle so they can work. He says, I will break that yoke. I will take you out from under it. And centuries later, we hear Jesus say what? Take my yoke, for it is light. My burden is easy. Don't be slaves anymore. At least don't be slaves to your fears. Don't be slaves to your guilt. Don't be slaves to your past. Don't be slaves to the lie of finances. Don't be slaves to the belief that our lives are defined by our pleasures or that we are somehow designed only for comfort. Don't be enslaved to these things. Be set free. Be set free into life and life in the fullest. And so this conflict, do you see why this story is so central to the people of God? Why they keep coming back to it? Why the imagery is so significant? Because they're reminded in this story, they're reminded all the way through Exodus and all the way through the Bible that ultimately there are claims being made on our lives by the powers and principalities that be, and there's a claim that God has made. And what is our response going to be? Are we going to be enslaved or are we going to serve the Lord? That's the invitation that this passage has for us. So much more than narrative fill. So much more than just a hinge between two parts of the story. This contains for us one of the central challenges of Exodus and one of the central challenges of being someone who follows after God. And so the question, the invitation before you is quite simple. Are you sick of being a slave? Are you sick of it? Or when wealth says, I own you, do we scatter to look for stubble? To try to keep up the quota, to try to keep up, to try to keep up, to try to keep up, to live up to those claims. Jesus offers us true freedom. You know, to come back to wealth for a moment. When we are truly set free from the power and the claims of wealth, we are free to use it for the purposes of the kingdom. The people in the world who should be able to handle wealth without being entrapped by it and enslaved by it ought to be people like you and me. Because we ought to be able to see through the claims that it makes and go, that's not true. I won't find any security. I won't find any freedom in wealth. And then we're free to use it properly. We're able to use it for the things that we need in our life, and we're free, finally, to be truly generous. We're free to be open-handed because we're not worried, because we're not concerned, because we've seen through the lies. And that's true in nearly every area. We ought to be able to live freely. What this story reminds us about in a very powerful and significant way is that we have been invited by Jesus into freedom. Not to do our own thing, but to serve the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. To take his yoke, to serve him, because we have been set free for that. This text held a lot more than I thought it did. It gives us a lens to make sense of the plagues that follow, and it helps us make sense then of what happens after the plagues. We tend to lose interest in Exodus after we get through the Red Sea. Kind of like the Israelites, I suppose. Because we get to Mount Sinai, and there's the Ten Commandments, and then there's the building of the tabernacle, and a whole bunch of stuff that we kind of go, that's not nearly as exciting as all the action at the front end, but it's all part of the same deal. Because God sets them free in order that they might serve him, that they might worship him. And so this confrontation and the invitation to the people of God and through the centuries to us ultimately for each one of us reflects the heart of our own challenge. Set free to follow God. So let me ask you again, Are you sick of being slaves? Or let me put it another way. Do you want to be free?
How easily we are enslaved to the blasphemous claims, the powers and principalities of this world. The good news is we have been set free from these harsh masters by the power of Jesus. Let us walk in that freedom this week. We'd love to hear from you as you hear and respond to the invitation of God. You can find us on Facebook or visit our website at gamiabaptist.org.au. And just a reminder that this series in Exodus will be broadcast on ACC TV later this year. You can follow New Horizons TV on Mondays at 10 p.m. or Thursdays at 8:30 a.m. and watch previous sermons on our website. May your eyes and ears be open and your heart soft to the invitation of the Spirit to join in God's renewing work in Jesus. God bless.